Good evening, everybody. Thanks for inviting me here tonight. It's good to be with you. I'm going to start by asking you a quick quiz question. So get your brains in gear. Here we go. Which Old Testament character is the most frequently mentioned in the New Testament? Ah, there you go. Have you thought about that? I'll give you a minute to think about it. Which Old Testament character is most frequently mentioned in the New Testament? Well, the answer is Moses just pips Abraham to the post. Moses appears in Strong's Concordance 80 times, Abraham 72 times, bit of a photo finish there, David 54, Elijah 29, Solomon 10, David 8, and so on. So Abraham is in silver medal position in this non-Olympic discipline. I want to think about Abraham in the New Testament tonight. And I want us to think about three aspects of Abraham's experience with God. So we're going to read three portions from the New Testament that describe Abraham's life. And the first one, please, is in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And verse 2. This is Stephen's sermon. Acts chapter 7, verse 2. Stephen said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out." Next reading, please, is in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Just one verse. It's verse number 56. John 8, verse 56. The Lord Jesus is talking with the Pharisees. And in John 8, verse 56, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the final reading, please, is Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And the Lord will bless his word to us tonight. If someone were to ask you, "What's the New Testament about?" I wonder what you'd say. I would like to suggest that one key theme of the New Testament is this. Listen, it's about seeing God. It's about seeing God. Paul, in his summary statement of Christian doctrine, says this in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh." We can see God. John gives us the litmus test, which is the essential doctrine of Orthodox Christianity. And he says this, 1 John 4, verse 2, "Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." Earlier on in his first epistle, he says this. He says, "It's that which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes." So you see, a New Testament Christian experience is an experience, in some sense, of seeing God. Let's think about how the New Testament is bookended. Here we are, Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus says this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." There it is, right at the beginning of the New Testament, the promise to those who are pure in heart, they shall see God. And you come right the way to the end of the New Testament canon, and in Revelation 22, it says, "His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face." The Lord Jesus is saying, this is the essence of the kingdom. John is saying, this is the eternal experience of the saints, to see God. It's a wonderful prospect, isn't it? But in Abraham's life, we see how he, in some sense, anticipated that prospect, in some sense, enjoyed it, even in his earthly experience. We've read three verses in the New Testament about Abraham. We could have read lots of other verses. We could have thought about justification by faith. Three times in the New Testament, Genesis 15 is quoted for us, isn't it? Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. We could have thought about that. We could have thought about the fulfillment of covenant promises to Abraham and through him to all his descendants, and indeed, in some sense, to us as well, Galatians chapter 3. But instead, what we've read in our three verses is a description of Abraham's vision of God. Acts chapter 7, we read this, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. John chapter 8, we read this, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And Hebrews 11, we read, he looked for a city. I don't really have a way with words, so I'm not going to give you an alliterative outline. But could you do with a rhyming one? Here we go. Acts chapter 7 is salvation. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Salvation. Okay. John chapter 8, contemplation. Contemplation. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Then Hebrews 11, anticipation. Anticipation. He looked for a city. So what we're going to do just quickly tonight is study these life experiences of Abraham and really see how they mirror our own lives. And we're going to think about what we can learn from Abraham. So I'm going to start in Acts chapter 7 and think about Abraham's salvation experience. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Here's a question and a half. What is glory? I remember Jim Flanagan saying he asked this question when he was a younger Christian in a Bible reading in Northern Ireland, and it was definitely a googly that he bowled them if they play cricket in Northern Ireland. You don't hear either, do you? So you don't get that. It was a bit of a difficult question. What is glory? And they didn't know what to say. Well, according to my theological dictionary, glory is the outshining of inward excellence. The evidence of excellence. How's that? Glory. The evidence of excellence. And the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. You know, the glory of God was seen by different Old Testament saints in different ways. Think about Moses and the burning bush. Think about Jacob, the bottom of the ladder. And there's the Lord right at the top in heaven. Think about Isaiah seeing the enthroned Lord in his temple. Think about Joshua as the captain of the hosts of the armies of heaven appears to him. Isn't it interesting that God appears to different people in different ways? And I'm going to suggest that is God's grace. He appears to each man as that man needs to see him at the time and at the moment, and indeed to women too throughout the Old Testament. So how does the God of glory appear to our father Abraham? Well, we don't know, to be honest. It just says the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. This is for Abraham the glory that he sees, the evidence of excellence. now. If I were to, where's your light switch? Must be outside the house. If I were to go and switch all the lights off in this room and make it dark, so long as you've been eating your carrots, eventually you'd get used to the kind of gloom and your eyes would adjust and your pupils would dilate and you'd be able to see a little bit in the kind of the gloaming, in the darkness, in the twilight. Okay, you get used to the darkness. But then, if I were to suddenly jump back to the light switch and switch the lights on, you'd be dazzled by the sudden light. Here's a question. Have we got used to the dark? Have we got used to the darkness that there is all around us? Well, there's plenty of darkness in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldees. But Abraham, in that darkness, was suddenly dazzled by the light. A blaze of heavenly glory appeared to him, a sight that dazzled him. A glorious sight as Abraham was called by God, get out. And he obeyed, he came out. God said to him, come into. And he obeyed eventually, I suppose. He went into the land of promise. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. That was a sight he should never have forgotten. I think he might have done occasionally. I think he might have forgotten the God of glory on his way down to Egypt. He might have forgotten the God of glory when he commenced his relationship with Hagar. He might have forgotten the God of glory when he laughed disbelievingly about Isaac. And here's a challenging question to me and to you. If we've been saved, then like Abraham, the glory of God has shone into our dark hearts. But sometimes perhaps we just forget that glory, don't we? We go back to the darkness and we get used to it again. We need to remember the God of glory. So here we are in Acts 7. God appears to Abraham. But more than that, listen, God calls Abraham. This is, I would suggest, divine sovereignty. God appears to the man. God calls the man. But as well as that, alongside that, there is human responsibility. Listen, God appears. Abraham believes. God calls. Abraham obeys. And the two things, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, go side by side. Here's my Spurgeon quote for the evening. And I think Spurgeon was inspired by Victorian railway engineering in this sermon. It's entitled Sovereign Grace and Man's Responsibility, and he preached it in 1858 in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Here we go, think railway tracks. Spurgeon said, "The system of truth is not one straight line, but two. No man will ever get a right view of the gospel unless he knows how to look at the two lines at once. These two truths, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, I do not believe can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil, but one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring." Divine sovereignty, God calls the man. Human responsibility, Abraham obeys. This is, in Romans vocabulary, the obedience of faith. So divine sovereignty and human responsibility go side by side in salvation. Also in sanctification, I suppose. God makes us holy. But then God expects us to live holy lives, sovereignty, responsibility side by side. Even in service, the sovereign Lord gives us gifts. But then God expects us to use those gifts in his service and for his glory, human responsibility. Two things side by side in the experience of every child of God. What prompts Abraham's obedience? What prompts Abraham's faith? It is, as we've said, the vision of glory. And Abraham should never have lost sight of that light. And neither should we. Here's Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, Verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's our salvation experience, isn't it? To see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, there are blind minds which have never seen that light, never known it. And we should preach the gospel to them and pray for them. But we've seen it and we've had that glorious experience. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. So too, the God of glory has appeared to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, there's salvation. Let's think next about contemplation, and this is John chapter 8. John 8, contemplation. We read verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Throughout this chapter, the Jews are in a pitched battle with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see their callous mistreatment of the woman towards the beginning of the chapter, the woman caught in adultery in the very act, they say. The Pharisees challenge the Lord Jesus' testimony in verse 13, you bear record of yourself, your record is not true. The Jews misunderstand the spiritual import of his teaching in verse 33, we be Abraham's seed, were never in bondage to any man. Why do you say, you shall be made free? And here in verse 56, the Lord Jesus says, your father Abraham. I think the Lord Jesus is employing what I would call here sacred sarcasm. In verse 33, verse 37 and verse 39, the Jews say, Abraham is our father. So the Lord Jesus says, your father Abraham. This is what he says of Abraham. Listen, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Quite literally, that word rejoiced means he jumped for joy. Isn't that fantastic? Your father Abraham jumped for joy to see my day. Dynamic translation. Here we go. Here's the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Rather more bland. The expression of this joy has the character of demonstration. But I think that means the same thing. He jumped for joy. There is cause for celebration here. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And this is Abraham's perhaps anticipation of the coming Christ in his kingdom, in his incarnation, in his redemptive work. I'm sure you've thought of this illustration before, right? You know how from a distance, peaks of mountains tend to merge into one large mass. And you can't perhaps tease them apart and see them. And for Abraham, there was just this future mountain ahead of him, which was the coming of the Messiah in his incarnation, in his redemption, in his kingdom. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. But you know, I think this is more than anticipation. I think this is contemplation. Listen to this. Pink, gleanings in Genesis, said, Abraham saw Christ's day in three different ways. By faith, a meditative consideration of God's word. In type, through his experiences, for instance, with Isaac in Genesis 22. And thirdly, with his own eyes. Abraham was given the wonderful experience of a Christophany. The pre-incarnate Christ appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, when God, and indeed the two angelic visitors, came to Abraham's tent. Abraham sees Christ by faith, in type, and with his own eyes by a special revelation. Abraham would have seen Christ's day by faith, by a careful contemplation of God's word. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He talks about the salvation which the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And although that's talking particularly about the prophetic witness of the Old Testament, I think that would have been the pattern for all Old Testament saints. They would have looked into these things, indeed desired, like the angels, I suppose, to have looked into these things, and they were to enjoy something about them. as they would consider the truths of God and of the coming Christ. So by faith, as they contemplated God's word, as it was vouchsafed to them, they would have understood something of Christ who was to come, and they would have rejoiced in anticipation of his coming. Here's Paul, Galatians 3, 15 and 16. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ." Here we learn something fascinating. God is a grammarian. Isn't that interesting? There's a very crucial difference in this verse between the singular seeds, says Paul, sorry, the plural seed, says Paul, and the singular thy seed, which is Christ. And the key point in this verse hinges on the grammar. The Abrahamic covenant had one particular descendant in view, thy seed, Christ. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the son of Abraham. So Abraham would have meditated upon the very grammar of the revelation which he received, if Paul is to be interpreted literally here, and understood that his seed, singular, was the coming Christ. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So by faith, as he contemplates God's word, he realizes Christ is coming. How much more we have of the word of God than Abraham did. How much greater understanding of the word of God through his Holy Spirit we have than Abraham did. We too should rejoice to see Christ in the scriptures. Do you remember the two on the road to Emmaus? It was in all the scriptures he showed them the things concerning himself. So too, we should be ready to consider all the scriptures to see Christ and by faith to rejoice. So Abraham sees Christ today by faith in type. We think of his experiences with Isaac, Genesis 22. Hebrews 11 tells us how Abraham offers his only begotten. And that reminds us of the only begotten son of the Father, doesn't it? The Father offering his son. Romans 8 tells us about one who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And that's Abraham on the mountain, isn't it? Ready to give Isaac. John 1:29 talks about the Lamb of God, the Lamb to be provided by God, as Abraham mentions in Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, we have the substitutionary ram. I'm thinking of, I suppose, Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Genesis 22 clearly teaches that Abraham knows about resurrection. Hebrews 11 and 19 talks to us about how God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So in type, all the experience of Abraham on Mount Moriah hints, points to the person and work of Christ. In type, Abraham's experiences with his son point forward to the work of Christ. Have you ever wondered this? What did Abraham think about in his tent for 175 long years? Well, not quite, but for the majority of his life, as he was travelling about in his tent. No television, no radio, no internet, no phone. What did he do? I should imagine that Abraham very carefully and very quietly and very considerately thought about these things. Things that are, in the language of Paul, Philippians 4, things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, full of virtue and full of praise. That's Christ, isn't it? And the things of Christ, that's what Abraham would have thought about. Oh, in modern life, there's hardly any time to think, is there? We're always occupied and multitasking and so busy. And we don't have time, like Abraham, to think on these things. Can I encourage you, and me as well, to just spend time carefully, quietly, thinking about Christ? Abraham rejoices to see Christ today by faith, contemplating God's word, in type, and his own experiences point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. But supremely. Abraham saw Christ's day with his own eyes. The anonymous writer to the Hebrews, in the 13th chapter of that letter, talks about how some have entertained angels unawares. And this was Abraham's experience in Genesis 18. Isn't it remarkable that the God of creation in Genesis chapter 1, the God of judgment in Genesis 6, Genesis 11, is the God who drops by Abraham's tent for afternoon tea in Genesis 18. That's gracious condescension, isn't it? Quite literally, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew 25 come true. And as much as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. And Abraham did, quite literally, serve Christ that day. The Lord receives from Abraham's hand the cakes and the calf and the milk. And Abraham serves his Lord on that day. God in Christ graciously enjoys what Abraham has to offer. That is grace, isn't it? Enjoy what someone else gives you, even if you could have done it better yourself. That's what I say to my wife when I cook dinner for her occasionally. But you know how it is. God didn't need to eat dinner with Abraham. But in grace, the Christophany experience is given to Abraham, and the Lord enjoys that fellowship with his servant. And then there's the long conversation in Genesis 18. And it's then, I think, that Abraham really knows who has come to see him. Abraham's had conversations with God before, but this is different. This is more intimate. This is God speaking with his friend, as Abraham is called by God, and indeed by others, the friend of God in the Old Testament. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Genesis 18, verse 17, verse 19, for I know him. I know him. And here's Abraham pleading with God. And here's God fellowshipping with Abraham. And Abraham enjoys that wonderful experience of that nearness to God. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, John 8. Here's a contemplation of Christ on the part of Abraham. Challenge to us. Are we joyful? Do we see him? Do we see him? Do we rejoice to see him? Do we literally jump for joy, as we could render this verse here? Your father Abraham jumped for joy to see my day. I suppose we should see him at the weekly remembrance meeting when we take of the bread and the wine and symbolically remember him. We should see him by faith then. I suppose we should see him in our daily Bible reading. I suppose we should see him in our prayer time with him and communion with him, just as Abraham did in Genesis 18, contemplating Christ and being joyful because of that. I challenge my heart, and maybe you can challenge yours too. Am I a joyful Christian? Could I be a more joyful Christian? Well, I could if I spent more time contemplating Christ. Right, finally, and then we're finished. We've thought about salvation. Act 7, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. We've thought about contemplation. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Finally, in Hebrews 11, let's think about anticipation. Anticipation. Hebrews 11, verse 10. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Look at verse 16. They desire a better country. That is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. This is anticipation. He's looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The builder here literally is the architect, the one who designed the city, the one who planned the city, the one who drew up the blueprints. The maker is the one who actually lays the bricks, puts the things together, assembles the materials and constructs the city. And Abraham is looking for that city. This is an anticipation of heaven. This is an anticipation of home. This is an anticipation of a homecoming to God. You know, Abraham left Earth's greatest metropolis in Ur of the Chaldees. In those days, Ur was, I suppose, like London, Paris, New York are today. It was the greatest city on Earth. Does Edinburgh have a claim to that? Do you think so? Round where we always say Glasgow is no mean city. But, you know, compared to all these cities, Ur falls into... These other ones pale into insignificance in comparison. It was the greatest city of its day. And Abraham left that and goes to live in a tent. But in his temporary dwelling place, he's looking for this permanent abode, the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So, what is this city? Galatians 4:26 talks about it, I would suggest, as the Jerusalem that is above. And all those who are saved by grace through faith have a part in this city. Hebrews 12:22 calls it the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And a list of those who belong to this city are enumerated there. Angels in an innumerable company, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, those who are written in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Heaven is the place for these people who belong there. And Abraham is looking for that city, which hath foundations, the heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God. Revelation 21 verse 2 talks about the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I think, certainly in the first few verses of Revelation 21, we have a description of eternity and the eternal state of things. This is the eternal realization of God's purpose for his own people. This is the holy city, New Jerusalem. A city enables fellowship. In the great concourses of the city, people come together and enjoy fellowship. Abraham didn't really have those things on earth. He was a stranger and a pilgrim. A city provides security. There are walls and there are foundations and there are gates. Security. And Abraham is looking forward to that day when his earthly tabernacle, quite literally, as Peter would say, is to be dissolved. And he's looking forward to this security of this permanent home. More than that, a city confers identity. Identity. Is Paul a Roman citizen? Here am I, and I stand before you today as a citizen of Liverpool. Yes, that was my birthplace, and I'm proud of it too. So I am a citizen of no mean city, just as Paul was too. And indeed, maybe you're a city-born person, and you too are a citizen. I don't suppose, where's your nearest city around these parts? I don't know. Is it Edinburgh? Is it? It's St Andrews City. It is really, isn't it? Yes, I suppose that counts. I don't know. Anyway, yes. But you perhaps aren't citizens of a city in that sense. But you are, look at your passport, British citizens. And that confers an identity upon you. A city confers identity. And Abraham enjoys this identity. He belongs to the city of God, to the people of God, to God himself. So he is looking for this city. It's his home. Why is this city home? You know, the only reason really is because God is there. Because God is there. That's Ezekiel 48, isn't it? Jehovah Shammah. God is there. And that's why we want to be there, isn't it? Because God is there. A brother quoted in prayer tonight, two or three gathered together in his name. He's there in the midst. So we believe he is here with us. But there, that's home, and he is there. To see the city was Abraham's longing. And you know, if, when he sees the city, He is to look at the gates of the city. He will see inscribed upon the gates, Revelation 21, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Abraham's great-grandchildren's names are written upon the gates. That's very interesting. Here's Max Lucado. God engraved the names of the sons of Jacob on his gateposts. These men were more ragamuffins than reverends. Their stories include mass murder, incest, and brotherly betrayal. Yet God carved their names on New Jerusalem gates. That's interesting, isn't it? Here's the grace of our God. God who takes sinners and makes them saints. God who takes strangers, those who are far off, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, and makes them his own children, makes them citizens of heaven. Abraham looked for that city. Abraham longed for that city. Abraham longed to be in that city. Here's a more auspicious quote from Robert McFeet. All the employment and all the enjoyment of the citizens there is to serve Christ. Revelation 22, I've already quoted the verses. His servants shall serve him and they shall see his face. Are we longing for that? Are we desiring it? Are we, Colossians 3, setting our affection on things above, not on things of the earth? Another quote. It's a hymn this time. It is a 20th century hymn. There are some good 20th century hymns. It's called I Saw a New Vision of Jesus, and it's written by Vernon Higham. Listen, here's the last verse. For yonder a light shines eternal, which spreads through the valley of gloom. Lord Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear far away from the tomb. Our God is the end of the journey, his pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. So, Abraham's vision of God in salvation, the God of glory, appeared to him. And like Abraham, we are trusting in God. Contemplation. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And like Abraham, we need to be constantly thinking about him and anticipation. He looked for a city. And like Abraham, we're longing to be there. And only because we're longing to be with him. Shall we pray? Father, we give thanks for thy word. Give thanks for its truth. And we pray that some of the things we have considered this evening might speak to our hearts. We've thought of Abraham and what a great man he was. Yet, just like Elijah, and just like all the Old Testament saints, a man of like passions as we are. Father, we pray that we might, like that man, seek to live lives that are pleasing to thee and fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen him in salvation and we want to see him day by day in our walk with him, and we're longing to see him and be with him eternally. Father, we pray thy blessing upon everyone bowed in thy presence tonight. Encourage thy people, we pray, and bless us, we ask. Take us home safely now, we pray, as we part. In our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.